Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Today we're going to be dealing with the Christian and peace, or peacemaking, or how to relate to peace, world peace, personal peace, societal peace. Well, I want to again do this introduction, biblical material conclusions again. I have a real good book that I've enjoyed very much. It's somewhat difficult to go through the concept of peace because it's not a directly spelled out biblical truth in a specific sense. And there seems to be a shift from the Old Testament to the New. But let's see if we can work through it and get some biblical handle, if we could, on this concept. The Bible, for me, and I'm sure for you as a believer, is the only source for faith and practice. And so we must go to it to try to find a definitive passage on peace. And yet, there's not one there. In fact, it almost seems to have a dialectical or paradoxical or tension-filled position on this issue. The Old Testament may be alluded to and is by many of those who approach peace in a militaristic, nationalistic fashion. The New Testament, however, puts the conflict into spiritual terms between light and darkness, between God and Satan, not in nationalistic terms as the Old Testament did. Biblical faith, as well as the world religions of the past and present, are seeking and have sought a golden age, a utopia, with the presence of prosperity and the absence of conflict. I think we can see that golden age in the Bible. We see it in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 9, Isaiah 32, 15 through 18. I want to read part of that. Listen to this. Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field is considered a forest, when justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will abide in the fertile field, and the work of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness, quietness, and confidence forever, then my people will live in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, in undisturbed resting places. And there's one more. Listen to this one. This will be in Micah chapter 4, verse 3, Micah 4, 3. And he will judge between many nations, and render decisions for the mighty, distant nations, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Each will center his own vine and his own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. You might want to see Hosea chapter 2, verse 18 for the same idea. A day is coming. Man has always looked for that special day of peace. Now, I also want to say that the exact definition of peace has been somewhat disputed, or people have understood it in different ways. If we look to the Greek society, the ancient classical Greek society, it seems that peace referred to a very orderly, coherent society with the presence of material blessings and political harmony. If we look to the Romans, it's more the absence of conflict brought about by the iron boot of the strong military power. If we look to the Hebrews, peace was a gift from Yahweh based on man's proper response to Him. It was usually an agricultural, materialistic setting, as we can see from Deuteronomy 27 and 28. Not only prosperity, but divine security and protection were included in this. Now, however, we do live in a fallen, sinful, evil world, and man is fighting against man. How do we relate peace, not to just by and by, but to the here and now? How do we deal with the concept of man's eternal longing for lack of conflict and personal peace and joy? Well, there have been several different ways that have developed historically among Christians from the death of the apostles to the Middle Ages. And these three positions can be seen since the Middle Ages in different ways in Europe and America and the Reformation. Now, here they are, basically. Number one is pacifism. Although it was rare in antiquity, it was the early church response totally to its society. Now, think about that. Pacifism was the early church response to the Roman Empire up until about 313. Constantine became king around 300 and reigned for several years, and he became a nominal Christian. At that point, the concept of a just war developed. The church began to support the state, which it saw as Christian, against the invading hordes of the barbarians from the north. And so here we have the church that was originally totally separate, now actively involved in what they consider to be a just war to uphold a, quote, Christian state. The third response, by the way, that just war concept was developed, first articulated by Ambrose, but developed and defended by Augustine. Now, they said it had to be a just war and the priests couldn't participate. They added a few things to the classical Greek position, which was the just war. Now, they added a few little, they baptized the classical Greek position into the church and made a few little minor details, but primarily it's the classical Greek position of a just war to defend their city-states. And now the church is going to defend the state. Now, the third position would be the crusade. Now, this is pretty much what the Old Testament holy war was back in Joshua and Judges, God as a warrior fighting on behalf of his people, encouraging his people to attack the heathen and set up the theocracy. That's basically what happened. Now, the Church of the Middle Ages developed this concept in reaction to the Muslim invasion, not only of the Holy Land, but of the traditional Christian areas of North Africa, Asia Minor, Eastern Roman Empire. And so Christians are not fighting for the state, they're fighting for the church. They're fighting in the name of God against a national entity. And that's kind of the crusade. I think it's important we see that. Now, these three views developed in the context of differing views on how Christians are related to a fallen world system. Each of them have their own text. Each of them exclude other positions and other biblical text. Pacifism tended to separate itself from the world. The just war's response was to advocate a limited use of the power of the state. The crusade's position was advocated that has advocated the church attack the fallen world system so as to control it. Now, Martin Luther was very much the just war position. Now, the book that has helped me so much in this is a book by Roland Bainton that I like so much called Christian Attitudes Toward War and Peace. And I want to read a brief insert of that from page 15 about how these three views developed after the Middle Ages. The Reformation participated in wars of religion in which the three historic positions reappeared. The just war among the Lutherans and Anglicans, the crusade in the Reformed churches, and pacifism among the Anabaptists and later the Quakers. The 18th century, in theory and in practice, resuscitated the humanist peace ideals of the Renaissance. The 19th century age was an age of comparative peace and great agitation for the elimination of war. The 20th century has seen two world wars. In this period again, the three historic positions have reoccurred. The churches in the United States particularly took a crusading attitude toward the First World War. Pacifism was prevalent between the two wars, and the mood of the Second War approximated that of the just war theory. Now, I think this man has a real insight into the relationship of peace, and I think we ought to look at it. Now, let's look at the biblical position, if we could, beginning with the Old Testament first. Holy war is the basic conflict of the Old Testament. So I want to stop for a moment and deal with one of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20:13, Deuteronomy 5:17, that you probably know as thou shalt not kill. Now, how can the people of God participate in holy war with God fighting on their behalf, wiping out entire cities, entire nations? How can Samuel hack Agag to pieces before the Lord? Well, it's because thou shalt not kill has been totally misunderstood by English people. The Hebrew word does not mean kill. The Hebrew word is premeditated murder. The Old Testament is never against war on behalf of the people of God. You just can't read it without seeing that. Judges 19 and 20 is a gross example of the holy war concept against the Benjamites. You ought to see that. Now, Yahweh is seen clearly as a warrior on behalf of his people in the book of Joshua and Judges. Now, God even uses war as a means of punishing his own people. Isn't that what the exile is all about? Assyria to punish the northern 10 tribes, Israel, Ephraim, or Samaria, and Neo-Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar to punish the southern 3 tribes of Judah. Isn't it? Now, the 3 tribes are Judah, Benjamin, and Simeon were the 3 southern tribes. Isn't Persia used by God to free his people to go back to the promised land? It is shocking in such a militaristic atmosphere to read of what Roland Bainton calls redemptive pacifism that I think is very beautiful. And it goes back to the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Now, remember back in Isaiah 9, he's called the Prince of Peace. His government's going to be everlasting. In Isaiah 53, we see how he's going to bring about his government, not by militaristic means, but by a sacrificial, substitutionary death. And so the Bible sees peace as coming by the personal agency of the suffering servant known as the Messiah. Now, that's a very unique aspect in the religions of the world. Let's go to the New Testament then, if we could. You know, the New Testament, of course, does not deal specifically with war and peace either. There was no war going on when Jesus taught, in the sense of the Jews weren't fighting Rome at that point, though the hatred was certainly there. In the Gospels, soldiers are mentioned without condemnation. Matter of fact, centurions are mentioned always in a noble sense, and Cornelius of Acts chapter 10 becomes a believer and is called a godly man. Wow. So there is a no condemnation put on him because he's a soldier. Even in the early church, believing soldiers were not required to quit soldiering. There was if you wanted to join them, that was fine, but most of the church was pacifistic. The New Testament does not advocate a detailed answer to social evil in terms of political theory or political action, but in spiritual redemption. The focus of the New Testament is not on physical battles, but on the spiritual battle between light and darkness, between goodness and evil, between love and hate, between God and Satan. And we see that so clearly in Ephesians chapter 6. Let me read part of this idea of the spiritual battle has moved from a physical battle between nations to a spiritual battle. Listen to this. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and have done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, putting on, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you'll be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And on and on. Now, that is a very militaristic metaphor used to describe the people of God in conflict with not a world system, but within the evil powers behind the world system. The New Testament sees the conflict not between nation Y and nation X, but between God and the evil one. Now, this is not a full-blown dualism. It's not Zoroastrianism, please. God is creator, and everything else is created. There is not a real struggle ultimately between good and evil. God has won. God is in control, but evil is in the will of God. Now, peace in the New Testament seems to be an attitude of the heart against the problems of the world. It is related solely to our relationship with God in Christ. Let me read you a couple of them, how different it is from the Old Testament. This is John 14, 27. Listen to this. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, give I to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. It's not world peace that the Christian seeks, but God's peace. Listen to that Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, do you catch the distinction between the holy war, fighting for the church, the just war, Christians supporting the state in suppressing evil by just military action? Even pacifism is not necessarily New Testament. It's just the reaction of the early church. Now, in reality, we must choose one of these or an alternative, if there is one. But the New Testament focus is on a different sphere, a different battleground, and that's the hearts and lives of men. Well, that's significant. Now, let's see. The peacemakers of Matthew 5:9, and that's, of course, the Sermon on the Mount, the peacemakers are singled out. And you know, I've heard sermons on that these are people like Henry Kissinger, shuttle diplomacy, or someone who goes and makes peace between nations. No. These peacemakers are proclaimers of the gospel, and the restoring relationship between God and man has nothing to do with societal peace. You know, post-millennialism thought that we were going to bring in the golden age ourselves. Things would get better and better. Man was going to revolutionize society by Christian principles, and then Christ would come. But the New Testament seems to teach in Matthew 24 that things will get worse and worse, and Christ will come. And so political strife and national strife may be the very stage upon which the Lord returns. Fellowship, not strife, should characterize the church life, both to itself and to a lost world. You know what I'm saying now? Not let's get together and buy Mausers and go fight the devil. Let's get together, pray for one another, love one another, be aggressive in evangelism. That's our war. Now, some concluding remarks. Christians disagree on how to bring world peace. They quote different passages to back up different views. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, it's kind of the issue of slavery. Some people who were Christians said, the Bible teaches slavery. Some who were Christians said, the Bible is against slavery. Now, here are believers advocating biblical positions on two different, almost controversial sides. The same is true in the area of war and peace. Sincere, committed Christians from biblical text back up different responses to a world system. B, believers agree that real peace between man and himself, man and man, and man and nature will not be possible until Jesus comes again. The Prince of Peace is our only hope. We will not find hope in the United Nations. We will not find hope in a political party. We will not find hope in human society organized and functioning apart from God. We will find hope and peace only when Jesus comes again. Hallelujah. 3C. However, the parousia does not remove the believer's responsibility to biblically respond to his cultural situation in love and in action. The how is debatable, but we must do something both individual and corporate. Now, what do I mean by that? Because ultimate peace is not going to come till Jesus comes, does not remove the responsibility from us working toward peace. We must try to engraft Christian principles into secular cultures. We must respond to world wars. We must respond to strife between men. But how is not dogmatic. We can't be so ugly with each other because we're not sure how the Bible means for us to do it. So we've got to live the best we know and let others live the life they have. Number 4, D. We need to prayerfully and continually seek more light from the Bible illumined by the Spirit on the issue of war and peace. Peace individually, peace nationally, peace globally. We must be careful not to deify our position or vilify other believers' understanding. We are responsible to act in the best light we have from God, always seeking more light. Instead of us saying, well, this is the way, if you're a Christian, you ought to do it this way. You see, all too often we are terribly guilty of saying what we believe is what God believes. Let me tell you what we do. We usually get an issue like this. We pray sincerely, God, show me what you want. Then we come to some kind of biblically articulated position. But suddenly, since we prayed for God to give us His truth, then our truth or our understanding becomes God's understanding, and anybody that disagrees with us in even the smallest way suddenly has disagreed with God. That's why dogmatism is so inappropriate in areas not specifically dealt with in the biblical text. Now, I know we all have proof texts, but I'm saying in definitive teaching passages, not in indirect principled assumptions. Friends, just because we choose to respond this way or that way doesn't make every other believer wrong or inappropriate. It is important that we act on the light we have. We must do something and do it with conviction and with energy. But we dare not put down others who are trying to do what they believe is right in the light they have from the Scriptures. Lastly, peace is only found in Christ. I believe that so strongly. Boy, there is one hope for man. That's God in Christ. It will not come corporately. It will come individually. Only when Jesus returned will it be a corporal deal. The peace can be found only now, temporally, and eschatologically in the Messiah. Evangelism is as significant as efforts toward world peace. We must do both aggressively in Jesus' name. I think it's inappropriate to spend billions of dollars governmentally on trying to subdue a rebellion in some part of the world because they have a different governmental system than we do. And yet forget that if we don't share the gospel, all the guns in the world won't solve the problem. We have somehow got to balance sharing the gospel along with our militaristic ends. You see, I think in a modern America, we're more committed to democracy and capitalism, even as believers, than we are to Christianity. The governmental structure of a nation is not what's going to bring peace. It's the changed lives of the people in that structure. Now, I talked about world hunger. I said we've got to feed them and evangelize them. And the same thing is true here. I personally can see the idea of a just war as good as I can see the other two positions. I probably personally feel more comfortable with a just war. And yet, we must realize in reality there is no such thing as a just war in a fallen world because even the best motives get corrupt. Even, quote, Christian nations, which there are no Christian nations, act in very godless, self-centered ways. So, it's important for me as a Christian. I think the areas that are inflamed today, be it Nicaragua or El Salvador or whatever, that those of us who are in the believing community need to be as aggressive for the gospel being there as we are for our understanding of military action. I think that's so important that we balance that, friends. And I want to tell you what the missing element is in world peace. Consistent, committed, extraordinary prayer. We don't need to pray for a democratic world. We need to pray for a God-sent, global, life-changing revival. We don't need to pray, God, let my views be dominant. We need to pray that He would sweep society with the understanding and love of His Son. Friends, I want to tell you, if Jesus went aside early in the mornings alone to pray for Him to have a proper attitude toward God and His world, how can we possibly have a proper attitude toward war and peace if we don't spend some committed, consistent, persistent time in prayer for peace? We need to pray for our governmental people. Romans 13:1. We're admonished to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, which will be, I think, the tinderbox of eschatological events. We need to pray for peace in the hearts of men who don't know our Savior. We need to pray for peace, individual and corporate. And it needs to be a regular part, not just God give me food, God heal my body, God give me what I want, but we need to have a regular part of our prayer time committed to the world, committed to peace. And let me say again, peace is not going to come on the end of a bayonet, ultimately, lastingly. It's going to come on a cross. It's going to come through surrender. It's going to come through yieldedness. I hope you'll see that. I want to mention again this little book. This is such a good book. This really challenged me, this Christian Attitudes Toward War and Peace. I like Roland Bainton so much. I have not really found anything I disagree across the board. Now, in his book, he's going to conclude by saying that he's a pacifist and he thinks that's the only way. Matter of fact, even the Sunday school lesson review that I read on peace, I disagreed with because I thought the man's position was a personalized position. So my conclusion is my personalized understanding, and it's not going to hold water for you. You're going to have to search the scriptures. You're going to have to look at the big picture. Then you're going to have to come to a personal conclusion based on who you are in Jesus Christ and your understanding of the scriptures. Now, I hope you won't lock it down so tight that you're never open to new light in the area. But I hope that you will act positively, spiritually, politically on your understanding. It's such an important issue. When we see the hell of war, we forget it when generations go by that we don't participate in it. I hope that fallen man doesn't have to taste war every generation to hate it. I hope we can hate it because of the death of people and because of our commitment to the goodness and dignity of life. And not be caught in a political system. You know these bumper stickers, God and country, what a bunch of baloney. God is not tied to any country, in no country, no system. But boy, he loves men. And boy, he's made us apostles or missionaries to a world of lost men. Let's get on with it. Let's get on with it. I've enjoyed being with you. I hope this has challenged you. You don't have to agree with me, I'm a sinful man, but I hope it's challenged you to think through who you are in Christ and how you relate to these issues. God bless you. Have a good day.